I was born and raised by Christian parents on a farm in Pennsylvania. There I was baptized when I was 12 years old and joined the Brethren in Christ Church. The Brethren in Christ, I suppose, are a small denomination that hardly anyone here has ever heard of, but it's a group that originated in Pennsylvania in the late 1700s. I went to seminary at the Mennonite Biblical Seminary in Indiana, and after graduating there in 1967, I was in a pastorate in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania for 8 years, and since then, I've been executive secretary of the U.S. Peace Section of the Mennonite Central Committee, which is located in Akron, Pennsylvania. I am married, and Janet and I have 5 children, 2 of whom are adopted, and 2 of our children are with us here this week. I want to say that I really hope you will approach me on the grounds anytime you see me and introduce yourself and talk about what's on your mind or what you would like to say about these presentations. My general theme for this week is Peace Church Evangelism, by which I mean the good news or the evangelistic message as it is understood by the historic peace churches, as they're called. They're called this because of their historic pacifism or renunciation of the use of violence. The topic today is, does God save from enemies? I think it'll take me about 20 minutes to present my thoughts on this, and then I'll look forward to discussing this with you. Have you ever asked God to save you from your enemies? That question is not as strange as it may sound, unless, of course, belief in God seems strange to you. But let's assume that you are on reasonably good terms with God, and then go on to ask whether you ever have asked God to save you from your enemies. But what is this talk about enemies, you might ask? Christians don't have enemies, do they? They might have trouble getting along with someone at work, or have a troublesome neighbor, or even a bad time with their spouse occasionally, but enemies, certainly not. Well, that would be nice, but what about, let us say, the communists? Yes, the communists, or other totalitarian type people. People who have clearly and forcefully set themselves against you and your way of life. Are there not enemies of our nation? And do we not, therefore, as individuals, have enemies? And so, my question is, have you ever asked God to save you from enemies? Now, if you think for a moment about our situation in 1985, vis-a-vis enemies, the United States has budgeted $246 billion this year for national defense against enemies, and billions more than that for 1986. Now, this is done in spite of the fact that we already have some 13,000 nuclear weapons which can be delivered to the Soviet Union. And we're told that these weapons are enough to kill every Russian 20 times over. So, this is what, as a nation, we are doing to save ourselves from our enemies. Now we might ask, who is doing this? In the first place, it is the nation. All of this vast, incomprehensible machinery of death is the result of national policy. Someone has called it the really gross national product. We could laugh if we didn't have to cry. So, in the first instance, the nation is doing this. But second, you and I are doing it. Our tax dollars are paying for it. If on some dark day in the near or distant future, someone pushes the button that unleashes nuclear war, it will only be because millions of people like you and I gave our consent to the preparations for that fatal moment. Without all of the little people like you and I, it would be impossible. But thirdly, the church is doing this. The world teeters on the brink of nuclear holocaust because the church has done its part to push it to the edge. If you doubt this, look at the record of the church or look at its posture today. Listen especially to some of the most visible and vocal representatives of the church today, the TV evangelists. They detail the horrors of communist oppression and then call for military power to save us from the communists. And so my first point is that you and I, little Americans, we do have enemies, and they are called communists in the national language. They may chop wood in Siberia, they may pick coffee in Central America, or they may run the bureaucracies in those places, but whatever they do and wherever they are, we want to defend ourselves from them. And we have become willing to gamble the future of the world on our effort to do so. Into this situation comes again the question, might God do anything about saving us from our enemies? To answer this question, we turn to the Bible, which is the record of how God has been revealed and what we know about God's character and intention. The Bible shows God as a God of salvation. Psalm 98, 1 and 2 says, "Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations." Salvation is the redemption or liberation of people from the power of sin, according to Scripture. Thus, we are familiar with the church's teaching that God is both willing and able to save people from the effects of their sinning. Romans 8:28 says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No one is exempt from the enslaving and guilt-producing effects of sin in his or her own life." But God saves all who put their trust in God. As the Savior, God saves from the power of sin, and he forgives the guilt of sin. However, sin is not only at work in our own lives, it is at work also in the lives of others, causing them to sin against us, we could say. The effects of sin in the lives of others, or rather in the world, are such that all people are not only sinners, but also sinned against. We not only do wrong, but wrong is done to us. In the Bible, the wrong that is done to us is called, most frequently, oppression. And the most common description of those who oppress us is enemy. Now, since God is in the business of saving from sin, the question is whether God is bringing salvation from all or only part of the effects of sin in the world. For if the effect of sin is twofold, making all of us both guilty and oppressed, it stands to reason that God's salvation should be twofold, in the sense of addressing both of these effects of sin. When we look at Scripture, we find that this is indeed the case. When the children of Israel were suffering oppression under the hand of their national enemy, Egypt, God intervened. The language which is used to describe that intervention is very instructive. After God delivered Israel at the Red Sea, Israel sang this song. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who oppressed you. We read in Exodus 15. The Lord has become my salvation. The Israelites say, after God delivered them from their national enemy. Most Americans, I suspect indeed most Christians in America, might consider the idea preposterous that God has any interest in saving them from their national enemies. But a careful reading of Scripture reveals that God is a God who saves his people from their enemies. A typical expression of this is in Psalm 37, verses 39 and 40. The salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. That's Psalm 37. So we see God delivering people from oppression as well as from guilt. This understanding of God as Savior from both guilt and oppression, from sin and from enemies, I think is thoroughly biblical, but it is almost unknown in evangelical churches. In the Bible, one need look only at the Psalms to see how characteristic is this cry to God for deliverance from enemies and the confession of faith that God will give his deliverance or his salvation. This is an important theme in more than 87 Psalms. That's how many Psalms look to God for deliverance from being sinned against. So, from Genesis to Revelation, if one finds any imbalance in emphasis on salvation from guilt on the one hand and from oppression on the other, the accent clearly falls on salvation from oppression. God is everywhere called upon to deliver or to save from oppression. So I think that what we face in the world today in the twin threats of communism and nuclear war is in fact a crisis of faith. Question is, will we have faith in God to receive all the salvation which God offers, or only part of it? Will we limit and confine and restrict salvation by grace? Or will we receive and expand and proclaim salvation by grace? It seems there is something very humanistic about these frantic efforts to save ourselves from our enemies by military means. I think in this the essence of secular humanism is evident here. When God is not approached in prayer for salvation from enemies, but human energy, wealth, and ingenuity, wisdom, labor, and devices are appealed to, that is really what I think is classic secular humanism. So we have Titan and Poseidon missiles planted like as giant deadly weapons in our soil. We have B-52 bombers carrying nuclear warheads across American skies and around the world. We have Trident submarines plying the ocean, each of them armed with enough missiles to blow up 20 Soviet cities. We have low-altitude cruise and high-altitude Pershing 2 missiles. And these we're putting in European countries, and we complain because the Dutch refuse to place them there. Now, in all of this, it seems to me that we see the fear of our enemies driving us to ever more bizarre adventures. And today, even outer space is being targeted for military exploitation, and untold billions of dollars are to be spent on Star Wars and High Frontier. All of this is an age-old spiritual struggle in modern dress. Each era of history faces its own peculiar crisis of faith. In the time of Jesus, it seems to have been over the crisis of Jewish legalism. In the 16th century, it was over Roman Catholic indulgences and the use of the sword for defense. And in our time, it's a crisis over the idol of militarism. Always there is some human institution or tradition, some power or program, offering salvation to people if they will only place their trust in it. It seems to me that the struggle of the church in our time can be understood as a repeat of the conflict between the popular Protestant reformers and the Anabaptists in the 16th century. The reformers at that time wanted more grace than the Catholics, but less than the Anabaptists. Reformers said that good works can never avail to save us from guilt. The Anabaptists agreed on that point, but they also said that human efforts, the sword, armies, horses, and longbows, are futile means of salvation from enemies. Thousands of Anabaptists paid with their lives because they separated themselves from the world at this point of military defense, where loyalty and conformity are most stringently demanded by human communities. It was this separation from the world at the point of military defense, this withdrawal of conformity, where it was most demanded by human communities, that basically accounted for the persecution of the Anabaptists in the 16th century by both the state and the church. And I think that is the reason why today nonviolent Christians are jeopardized by both sides of revolutionary struggles in Central America, and is why some devout Christians, even in America today, are looking at their fellow citizens from behind bars. Humanistic anti-communism demands of every citizen his or her contribution toward the death of the enemy, because it is believed that salvation will come from such human efforts. The Bible portrays a different understanding of God. In Psalm 27, the psalmist declares, "The Lord is the stronghold, or military fortress, of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" The historic peace churches have believed with the Bible writers that God sees oppression, cares about it, and acts to save its victims. One reads the Psalms and sees this time and again, and elsewhere through Scripture at many places. This is the grace of God at work. And with that, I'm going to conclude today. Later in the week, I will talk more about what salvation from enemies looks like, what forms it takes. But today, making the essential point that God has an interest in saving us from our enemies. Yeah.
And kind of reminding us of the thousands of Anabaptists who lost their lives because they took the nonviolent position. Haven't you answered already the question? God did not save them.
Okay. I guess that leads us into the question of what that salvation looks like, what it means to be saved. Jesus said once, and I think it's in the Gospel of Luke, he said, you will be persecuted by even your own family. Some of you will be killed. But keep the faith, for not a hair of your head will perish. And by standing firm, you will save yourselves. So he has those two phrases within less than a paragraph. Some of you will be killed, and not a hair of your head will perish. And you will save yourself by standing firm. Well, what did he mean by all of that? I think we need to work at broadening the meaning of salvation, of being saved. It does sometimes involve physical escape with one's physical life. At other times it doesn't. When one reads the book of Acts, you see it going there.
If you conclude that he will save us from our enemies, I think we first have to then look at what the enemies are trying to accomplish. If the enemies are trying to accomplish our physical destruction, and they succeed, God has not saved us from our enemies. He may save us to an afterlife, but the enemies weren't attacking our afterlife. They were attacking our lives here on this earth in this lifetime. They have accomplished their objective.
Here's a comment.
One of the minor prophets, I think it's Micah, and I hate to be unsure, I will look it up later, but it was at a time when the king was building alliances with Egypt and Assyria against the threats that were coming in, and the prophet said, "Where do you think your strength lies? Do you think your strength lies in mighty armies and alliances? Don't you remember what happened to the Assyrians outside Jerusalem?" And it again occurred when Hezekiah was, tied to the wall, so to speak, in Jerusalem. Where does this rescue come from? Does it come from Reagan and Star Wars? Are we not standing on the wall? Are they not standing on the wall? Where does our rescue come from? Do we really believe that Reagan's Star Wars defense plan is going to build an ultimate defense?
Okay, are there other comments to that? Other observations?
The big question that I always hear is, what if you and I are in a confrontation, and I'm about to kill you, and you have the means of defense? Are you willing to die rather than to defend yourself?
I personally am. I understand that.
Then the next question is, what if you have the means of defense, and I'm about to kill your children?
Well, it's always tricky to start out with to say you have the means of defense. That has to be examined. There's a presumption there that one has something that could be done that would work and be successful. or it might not be. And that might not has to be calculated into if one's approach is pragmatic at the outset. However, I don't think that the Christian's approach at the outset is pragmatic. The best moralities, or even any morality, that starts on purely pragmatic grounds is a question. Although I happen to believe that in the end, what works is the same as what is right, and vice versa. And I guess I think that history is conspiring to teach us that about military defense. That it doesn't finally work. But whether we'll find that out in time, I don't know. There was a lady back here.
I had my hand up a while ago. It seems to me that while we're duly concerned about a country and its operation and all that, as Christians, we should, our sights are above that. Whether we die, that's not our worry if we have the faith. Our concern is like the story about the Finnish farmer who was working on his field, and a theologian came along and said, "What is your philosophy of life?" And the old farmer chopped a little bit, and he thought a little bit, and he says, "Oh, I want to make God happy." And it seems that's our concern.
That's good.
In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Deliver us from evil." In the Swedish, it's "Deliver us from the evil one." And that doesn't refer to a body. Mm-hmm. As much as we want that, that is something.
Do you want to say just a little more about that? How you see that?
Well, I see that delivering us from the evil one, throughout whatever we meet throughout the day, we are then able, by God's strength, to be strong. Mm-hmm.
Something that I'm trying to understand, if I heard correctly, that the humanists who are essentially promoting protecting ourselves from the enemy, building all these old weapons and so forth, and the Christians would rather not do that, and that would be the best way of doing it. And I guess. And so, really, the choice, if you lay down, if it comes, you take that to the extreme position, you just lay down all your arms, don't worry, I'm a peaceful nation, if I'm a peaceful nation, nobody will bother, they'll leave me alone. And I'm not really sure that's a valid example, because history is full of the weak get hurt.
Well, yes, the alternative sort of arms races and military defense obsession is not quietism or laying down arms and doing nothing. The alternative, I think, is a very costly and active engagement in the pursuit of justice and peace and reconciliation. And I think an awful lot of people are going to die pursuing that goal if they really begin to do it seriously. It might get to be almost as dangerous as war itself, and might require almost as much commitment of energy, ingenuity, money, and sheer human resources. What would happen if we began to move just a little bit that direction is anybody's guess. But so far, we've hardly taken the first steps toward an alternative to trust in the military defense, it seems to me.
This is sort of implies a worldwide effort, and everybody gets to join hands and copy the same thing, and they all simultaneously come to the yeah, this is the way I'm going to do it. I'm going to live in peace hereafter. That sounds idealistic.
Well, it isn't that easy. No, of course not. It isn't that easy. We didn't get to this place as a world on the brink of nuclear holocaust over a weekend. It took a lot of long, hard effort. And a lot of people gave their lives, a lot more people gave their time and talents and money to achieve the threat of global annihilation. So I think we're going to achieve something other than that. That too is going to be extraordinarily difficult. And I'm sure that the first people who began to make the bomb were called dreadfully idealistic, don't you think? That it could in fact do what has been done militarily. So I don't think it's a question of idealism and sacrifice, or idealism and easy answers on the one hand, versus sort of hard-nosed realism and hard work on the other. I think both kind of enterprises are very demanding, and both have their own extraordinarily hard-to-believe idealism.
Yeah. John, if you could turn the clock back 44 or 45 years before the United States entered into World War II, if we as a nation had decided not to go that route, could you comment on what you think might have happened?
Well, it's you know, a speculation what might have happened. I don't know. I think if we had done something better rather than something worse, that is something more demanding in terms of the pursuit of global purposes and human purposes rather than national purposes, we might be better off today. I don't know. I think the situation of the world today is in part the legacy of World War II. So it's hard to become ecstatic about what we have reaped from World War II. And we don't know what might have happened, but it could have been better. It seems to me it could possibly have been better. I wonder if our children can imagine how it could be much worse than what we're looking at now.
Certainly not good, but I have trouble, if Hitler hadn't been stopped when he was, I have trouble believing that
well, yeah, it
would be, it's be better than what it is today.
But a lot of people died trying to stop Hitler. A lot of people died at Hitler's hands. But it wasn't all one thing. There weren't totally unmixed motives, I think, in all of that. One of the lessons of World War II, it seems to me, it's seldom learned, is the fact that Hitler did not stand alone. You know, we use his name sort of as if he were sort of super human. The fact is, he was in essentially the creation of a nation. That is, he was created by a nation, by a society. He was given power. I think there is always a very great extent to which political power is given to people rather than it is something they inherently, they already have or that they exercise. No, people give power to rulers, government. If you look, if we're asking sort of what is the lesson for the church, That's what we're talking here as Christians anyway. And God's will for God's world. What is the lesson in Hitler and World War II? It seems to me that one of the lessons has to be that the church didn't do very well in Germany, first of all. And that has to be part of the equation. People gave Hitler too much power. They were ready to, they bought his military line. I think Hitler didn't become who he became because there was too much peace and justice in Germany, but because there wasn't enough. There was a hand back.
I find it hard to believe that God is dependent on our military might to save us from Hitler and others like him, or to save us from communism in this day. In the scripture in the Psalms, where the kings of the earth are in the hands of God, and he raises up one and puts down another, if we really believe that, then we don't really have to help him along with $246 billion worth of defense against our enemies. Perhaps if even 10% of that $246 billion could go to help the hungry people of this world establish a farming communities that could take care of themselves, perhaps we'd see a different kind of a world and God would be able to come to our rescue and save us from our enemies.
Would be able to. That's an interesting observation. The experience of Israel was that there were times and places where God, in effect, said, I am your enemy, and I will punish you for all your sin. There's a very interesting verse, and I think it's in Micah. It's either Amos or Micah. An interesting verse on sort of the election of God's people, the specialness of the Jews. The word is, it's the voice of God speaking, who says, you only have I known of all the peoples of the earth. Well, how is that going to be finished? Here's his people, blessed by God, chosen by God. You only have I known of all the peoples of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. And so that accountability factor is in there. And God does indeed expect something from us if he is going to save us from our enemies.
I guess my problem is there are many times in the Old Testament God acts by giving Israel military victories that were incredible, to say the least. So mm-hmm. obviously God can't say don't do anything to defend himself. I just,
That depends on whether or not you're functioning in the Old Testament.
Yeah, and do we think...
Well, a lot of support came from the Old Testament.
Well, we'll get to the New Testament, but we shouldn't get less from the Old Testament than we can. But one of the points I'm trying to make is look at the Psalms. The Psalms have been characterized sort of as a book of... hostility toward enemies, or vengeance, you know. Do them in. I challenge you to read the book of Psalms and be impressed with this phenomenon of prayer for God to save from enemies. And the expressions of faith that he will. Which is a very different thing, sort of, that which is turning the case over to God. Rather than saying either, I'm going to do vengeance on my enemies. And the cry for vengeance is not as prominent as the simple cry for deliverance or salvation. And that salvation can take any form it wants to, or that God wants it to. But I don't want to pass lightly over your point that God saves in the Old Testament through military means sometimes, but certainly not always, and certainly in the most extraordinary ways. It would be interesting to see it tried again today in that way. If we really think that there's a paradigm in the Old Testament for military defense, then let's disarm unilaterally, like Gideon did, and then let God do it, like David in the face of Goliath. Other cases where the most important point in the battle was to make it clear that it was humanly impossible. And then from there, when he saw what happened.
Is that, again, is that what you believe is the most prudent course or the most Christian course, is to say we're going to disarm? If we had a way, if you had an ideal way of doing it, if you can't get the conflict to do their part, and we do ours, and then we're going to live, we'll somehow be protected.
That we will
if
somehow
we disarm, we don't build any more nuclear weapons, we'll cut back and don't spend any more much or much more money. And this will give us security, give us,
well,
essentially you're saying don't defend, not beat our enemies or not quiet them, but essentially we're saying don't even defend. Don't
defend by other means. And I'm not saying, you know, we'll all get out with our lives. And when I'm suggesting God will save us, I'm not giving that a purely or crassly physical definition of save. The military doesn't enter into battle on the presumption that everybody will come out of it alive. Enters into it on the presumption that a whole lot of people are going to die, but it does offer, and culture and society offers all kinds of evidences and celebrations to show that the death of those people is not absurd, that somehow it's meaningful, it's a meaningful death. And I'm suggesting that it's possible to think of meaningful death in pursuit of a different method of dealing with enemies.
Okay, that's okay, but on a country, are you thinking on, say, a countrywide basis or society-type basis? Essentially, it's not like society is committing suicide.
Well,
you take this to the point of, hey,
I think society is committing suicide. It keeps going the way it is. So much for idealism. I can't imagine greater idealism than to believe that you can pile up the kind of military stuff that is piled up today and that it won't be used. Or that you can trust human nature enough to be good stewards of that kind of power. That just totally strains and ruptures my imagination. I think a society does have to take risks for peace. And it has to do some unilateral things. It starts on the playground with kids. It starts in the living room at home. The way to stop a fight between two people is essentially unilateral, the way it started. Somebody takes the initiative. And usually it'll be costly. And it's in some ways.
I know some bullies that made my life miserable until I learned to knock his teeth out.
Well, we could pursue that a while, but one thing I think to say about that is that just if you can prove that some is good in terms of retaliation, that's not proof that more is better.
I'm going to try to get the point of view as a culture, like the American culture. Are we to lay down our arms and let whatever come to us, if we're conquered, if we're whatever, let us take care? Is that what you're saying?
Well, that's the result isn't that plain or that obvious. If we substantially change our attitude toward, let's say, the communists, who knows what will happen It might happen like we changed our attitude toward Japan after the war, or we made some changes in our attitude toward China, and somehow they shifted from enemy to quasi-enemy or something. And these things, you know, who tells us who our enemies are? That's another thing we have to talk about and work at here. I'm uncomfortable with characterizing people as enemies, and that we have to talk about. What the essential thing to, the only way really to defeat an enemy is to change the enemy into to a friend, or at least somebody you can get along with, more or less.
Do you propose?
I thought there was somebody up here.
I'm speaking to my friend in the green shirt over here.
Oh.
It seems to me that what you're doing is talking about one facet of a pacifistic or peacemaking role. You might think of an example and say it's like a prize fight. You have a prize fight, you advertise a prize fight, you get the crowd and train the fighters, and you get up there, and you ring the gong, and they're in the center of the ring, and at that moment, one of them decides to be a pacifist. And of course, you know what happens. I think that's not an inappropriate comparison with singling out the moment that the whole battle is cast and saying, now wouldn't it be ridiculous for a nation not to fight? With that time to stop a prize fight, let's assume for the moment it's to be, not to be, is not to stage it, is not to create the conditions which will inevitably bring it about. And it strikes me that historically, happily, we are not at, 1939 with regard to Hitler, whatever date, but we're not there. We're at a much earlier stage with regard to the USSR. We're at a time when the USSR is ringed by its perceived enemies and beleaguered by economic problems and as scared of us as we're scared of them. It's a splendid epic, period, in this whole thing to wield the kind of dynamic which we know in our personal relations. Know how to change a potential enemy or a perceived enemy into one who's not an enemy. It's a wonderful hour for us.
The question of unilateral disarmament, there are, I also have been bullied. We all go through junior high school. I used both approaches. If he was smaller than I was, and I thought I could knock his teeth out, then I would. But if he was bigger than I was, and he had some fortification, I chose another route, either run or say, what are you going to do, hit a little kid? But the question, this is where the heart of the question lies, I think. How long, if you fought bullies in junior high or wherever it happened, how long before somebody else comes and challenges you? When the meeting of force with force is always met with some bigger challenge from somewhere. Do you favor unilateral disarmament?
Well, unilateral steps of disarmament. I don't think there's another kind of disarmament, really. The arms race itself has always moved forward by unilateral initiatives. And it's going to be turned around. I think it's going to be turned around by unilateral initiatives. They won't be easy. They should. Why should we expect them to be? But I think they're necessary, and the potential consequences are very good. They're also dangerous.
So how do you anticipate building strength in your program to bring this about? You obviously don't have any strength now.
Well, there's a little strength. It's I don't know. How did Jesus build strength in his program? He didn't have force of numbers on his side. And if he had sought it and you'd gone the usual route, we wouldn't be talking about him anymore today, I don't think. I think there's something happening in the world. I don't know how fast or how much it can happen to turn around, but I have hope. I think as a Christian, I have hope that things can change. Surprising things are happening, in my view. I compare the atmosphere of the church today on question of national defense, national security, enemies, war, peace, compare today with 10 years ago, and it's quite different. There is a lot more just a whole lot more concern. And I think, you know, the recent, the ribbon around the Pentagon a week ago, 2 weeks ago, was that was a little, just a tip of an iceberg. There were a whole lot of folks back home that were there in spirit that day. And that kind of thing, well, the Spirit of God blows where it wills. And who can say how you have hope? Well, I think our time is about up. One quick comment or question. Somebody wanted to get something in. Was this? Yeah.
I just wanted to say one more thing about Napoleon. That's that I'm uncomfortable considering us in the United States being the little kid in the world being picked on. Seems that more often we're the bully in the world, and that then it becomes even more obvious what the thing to do is, and that's to stop hitting the little kids.